Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation." This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Here this morning, beloved, we are coming in the final hours of the earthly life of Jesus Christ to a well-known event, Jesus in the garden. In just a few hours, he will be put on trial for crimes he did not commit. He will be counted among the scoffers. He will be bruised for our transgressions and pierced for our iniquities. And by his stripes we will be healed. This event is testified to in all four of the gospel accounts, and I would encourage you to read Matthew, Mark, and John's account of this event, as we will focus on Luke's this morning. It's really only when you read all four of the gospel accounts that you begin to form in your mind a more clear and full picture of what Jesus was going through here in the garden. This garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, we know, Matthew and Mark tell us this is the specific garden where this event takes place. This is the place where Jesus, and I don't think this is an understatement, went through, apart from the actual crucifixion itself, went through the most severe suffering in his earthly life. It is second only to the cross of Christ. Beloved, this place is a place where if you ever questioned if Jesus Christ, God Himself incarnate, is fully, truly human, as well as fully and truly God, that question here is put to rest. Because what we see here is a true man, not simply the flesh of a man with a divine soul, not simply a human man with a divine nature, but a true man, body and soul. We have to understand when the eternal Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us, he added to his fully divine nature a truly, fully human nature. We have to, if we ever question that reality again, we see here in the garden a true man utterly wrestling with the events which lay ahead of him. Here in the garden, we see the full glory of the incarnation. That God the Son really did take onto himself a true and full human nature while remaining truly, fully God. Here we see the reality that while God the Son was indeed on earth, tabernacling, dwelling among us, he did not do so as one who went about his earthly life simply leaning upon his divine nature. But instead we see Jesus Christ, God the eternal Son, really and truly becoming like us in every way, yet without sin. He was a man of sorrows. Isaiah prophesied that he would be a man of sorrows. We see his sorrow here in this passage. Charles Spurgeon once said about this event of Christ in the garden, he said, "Since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced in suffering you may be, to know for himself all that our Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. He said, Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter the garden. Beloved, this morning I can only invite you to enter into the garden with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, made flesh. And as I do so, I will attempt to explain some of the details as to what is happening as Luke gives them to us. I will attempt to explain the text in a way that hopefully you can more deeply understand this event, but it must be Jesus himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, who gives you the full insight into the wonders of the garden. Our text opens this morning on the heels of the Last Supper in the upper room. And if you would read John's account of the upper room, then you would know that in that room, at that Last Supper, Jesus offered up to God the Father what is commonly called his high priestly prayer. It is a prayer where he makes great intercession for his disciples, and intercession for his bride, the church. And now, as Jesus and the disciples go out from the upper room and head to the Mount of Olives, we see our great high priest, the one who intercedes for us, Jesus Christ, turning his attention away from making intercession for his disciples to now making intercession for himself. This place on the Mount of Olives, it has been the place where Jesus and his disciples went every evening during the last week of his earthly ministry. It was their camp, so to speak. And no doubt, during that week, the Mount of Olives became not merely a place to lodge, but we must believe it became a place of great communion and fellowship between Jesus and the disciples, a spiritual retreat of sorts. But on this night, beloved, we see on the Mount of Olives, we see this place become a place of deep-seated solitude for our Savior. On this night, the Mount of Olives became a profound place, a place of profound loneliness for the Son of God. Luke tells us that when Jesus and his disciples came to the place, Jesus turned to the apostles and said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. He knelt down and he prayed. Now, there's a little detail in this act of Jesus kneeling down to pray. We don't think about that much today, beloved, because many people today view the posture of prayer as one is kneeling. But in those days, the posture of prayer was to stand and lift your arms to heaven and pray. Jesus kneels down. Why does he do it? Because he is beginning to become physically strained already. He kneels down and he prays. Here it's helpful to know what Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does. As Jesus and his disciples came to the place, which is of course the Garden of Gethsemane, we should know that Jesus left 8 of the disciples at the entrance to the garden, telling them to sit and wait. That's how Matthew records this. He then takes Peter, James, and John, the disciples we often refer to as his inner three, into the garden with him. And then, as Luke notes, Jesus withdrew from those three a stone's throw away. A stone's throw away, we believe, is close enough for Peter, James, and John to observe all that was happening, and even if they couldn't quite hear everything, I'm sure they got the gist of what was happening. It was close enough for them to observe, but it was far enough away that Jesus was indeed in solitude. He was physically isolated in this moment. Now, beloved, you don't need to be a math major to figure out that 8 disciples left at the entrance to the garden, plus 3 disciples taken into the garden, only equals 11 disciples. And the question we might ask is, where's the 12th? We know where the 12th is. Not only do we know where he is, we know who the 12th disciple is, and we know exactly what the 12th disciple is doing. the 12th disciple was Judas Iscariot, who went out from their midst at the Last Supper. And where did he go? He no doubt went to tell the authorities, the chief priests and the scribes, his co-conspirators, where Jesus would go after the Passover feast. He went to inform them where they could finally arrest Jesus away from the crowds without causing a public scene. Beloved, understand this. You and I today, we know what we know about Judas Iscariot and what he was up to because we have the benefit of reading the four gospel accounts. But Jesus, in that moment, he too knew exactly where Judas was, what he was doing, and he knew what was about to happen to him on that night if he went to the Mount of Olives and entered into the garden. The reason that fact is worth noting, beloved, is because it proclaims the truth to us. Brothers and sisters, it proclaims the truth to us that even here, before the crucifixion, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ is already willingly laying his life down for his sheep. Jesus knew if he went to the Mount of Olives that night, he would be betrayed. He knew that when he was betrayed, he would be arrested. He knew that when he was arrested, he would have the death penalty pronounced upon him. He knew that when that penalty was pronounced upon him, he would indeed be crucified. And yet he went. He set his eyes resolutely to the Mount of Olives, and he willingly went. He willingly went as a willing sacrifice. Unlike all the other animals that have been sacrificed throughout the Old Testament, the Jewish sacrificial laws, all those animals were not willing sacrifices, but Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, willingly went to the garden to be a willing sacrifice. He went to the place where he would willingly allow himself to be betrayed and crucified. And as he willingly goes to the place of profound loneliness, a loneliness that Luke emphasizes all the more in verse 40, 45 when Jesus returns to his three closest companions and finds them all asleep, let me ask you a simple question. If you had to choose one word to describe the overall mood, the overall disposition of Jesus Christ in this moment, what word would you use? There are a lot of words we could probably use. Loneliness, sorrow, despair. Luke himself gives us the word to use in verse 44. The word, beloved, to describe the overall disposition of our Lord and Savior in this moment is the word agony. Jesus was in agony. Now that is a powerful word even in the English language. In English, agony refers to a state of extreme physical or mental suffering. If someone describes their pain as agonizing, that is generally not a statement that we take lightly. But in the Greek, this word, it means all of that plus more. The full orb definition of the word agony in the Greek entails a struggle for victory. It means a bitter striving in a fierce conflict. Beloved, know this. This word, agony, this is the only place in the entire New Testament where that word is used. This sort of agony here in the garden that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experiences, it is an utterly unique agony. It is an agony which I will never, ever experience in our lives. Here in the garden, what Jesus was engaged in was a bitter striving in a fierce conflict. A fierce conflict between him and really all the forces of evil. We should not miss that reality. We should not be naive to think that the devil and all his demonic hordes in this moment did not seize on this great opportunity to bombard the Son of Man with all the weapons in their arsenal. We should not be naive to think that in this great moment of agony, Jesus was not made the target of all the flaming darts of the enemy. But this great conflict was not only between himself and the forces of evil, who would have drawn the Savior away from completing his earthly mission to seek, to save, to redeem the lost. Beloved, the conflict was also within himself. This conflict, and I want to be careful with how I say this. I want to be careful here because words matter. But this conflict, the real true conflict, beloved, was between the truly human will of Jesus Christ, the Son of God made flesh, and the divine will. The source of that internal conflict between the human and divine will within the person of Jesus Christ, the source of that conflict was the full knowledge that Jesus had that in just a few hours he would be made to drink the cup that the Father would give him to drink. The cup, beloved, was the source of agony for our Lord and Savior. Look at verse 42. Father, Jesus cries out, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Let me say a few things about this internal battle, this bitter strife that's happening within Jesus. Yes, in this moment, the perfectly human will of Jesus Christ was, in a sense, in conflict with the divine will. No, that does not mean that Jesus was sinning against the divine will in this moment. After all, Jesus was a perfectly holy man, a true man without sin. And so I would ask you this, is it a sin, beloved, for a man to long for life over death? Death itself is a curse. Death itself is called the great enemy in the Scriptures. Death itself is a result of sin. Was it a sin for Jesus' perfect human nature and will to desire to not die? I don't believe it was. I don't believe it was a sin at all. Because the one who is truly holy, what does he desire but life? Furthermore, understand this, beloved. The fact that Jesus struggled with the cup he was about to drink, I think it proves that he was indeed sinless. Now, how does this struggle over the cup he was about to drink prove that he was sinless? Well, to answer that, you have to understand what this cup that he was about to drink was. The phrase cup is often used throughout the Scriptures to mean the portion that God has ordained for a person's life. Sometimes the cup is described as a good thing. Psalm 23 speaks of the psalmist's cup overflowing with blessing from his good shepherd. But oftentimes, many times in the Word of God, the cup symbolizes a portion of divine wrath, holy wrath, perfect wrath against sinners for their sin. Beloved, the cup that Jesus was about to drink was the cup of divine wrath. So why do I say that Jesus pleading with the Father to remove that cup shows his truly sinless humanity? Because, beloved, only one who is perfectly sanctified in his human nature would truly understand how terrible and how perfect and how just God's holy wrath is. You see, you and I, we are sinners. Our human nature is corrupted by sin. It's corrupted by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, which we have inherited by nature of being their offspring. It is corrupted by the actual sins that you and I commit moment by moment, day by day. And because our human nature is perverted and corrupted, we do not truly understand, nor, if we are honest with ourselves, nor do I think we really believe just how offensive our sin is against the holy God and how terrible God's holy wrath against sin and sinners truly is. Jesus Christ, who became like us in every way, yet without sin, Jesus Christ understood. The perfect man, Jesus, understood how terribly holy the wrath of God is against sin. And he knew, beloved, that in just a few hours, he who was without sin, would be made sin for us. That he, as the Lamb of God, would be led to the altar of Calvary. And while he would, yes, suffer terribly in his physical body, his physical suffering would be nothing compared to what he would suffer in his human soul as he would become the sin bearer for his people. Every sin that you and I have committed and will commit was laid upon him. And Jesus knew that he would suffer the wrath of God, the full wrath of God, the perfect wrath of God for those sins. That was the cup that he was going to be made to drink. That was the cup which caused him to cry out, "Father, if there is any way, remove it from me." Only a perfect man could, and only a perfect man would, fully understand what was before him and utterly dread it. Dread it, beloved, to the point where he would indeed sweat blood. When Luke mentions Christ's sweat became like great drops of blood, we often ask the question, was Luke being literal? Or was he speaking in a figurative sense? Now, you know, I'm a man who sweats a lot. I've been doing it since I got up here this morning. But no matter how intense my sweating is, no one has ever said to me, "Andy, your sweat is like great drops of blood." Beloved, I believe that the brow which would run red with the blood from a crown of thorns did in the garden run red with blood from the anguish Jesus was in over the cup he knew he was about to drink. There is a medical phenomenon, some of you know, which would explain this. And don't forget, Luke was a doctor, a medical doctor. He knew exactly what he was saying here. I have no doubt Luke was telling us Jesus was in so much agony that the capillaries in his forehead began to burst and blood did indeed mix in with the sweat that was upon his brow. And as he prayed, that sweat mixed with blood dropped down as he pleaded with the Father. Now, I know some people have a problem with what I just said. Some people really do insist. And I don't understand why. But some people really do insist that Luke is not speaking literally here. In response to this, people, I would just quote R.C. Sproul. He said, "The biggest reason we don't understand Luke as being literal here is that we really don't believe in the wrath of God. We have been brainwashed by a secular culture that totally rejects any idea of there being wrath in God. But the scriptures make it clear that God is furious at sin and that his wrath is real." Jesus understood that reality, beloved, and it threw his soul into anguish. And he did indeed sweat great drops of blood in that anguish. So many people trivialize this, beloved. I think so many people trivialize Christ's anguish here, because many people, and I heard this in a church I was at for a few years in my late teens and early 20s, they trivialize it by saying that Christ's anguish in the garden was because of his fear of the physical pain he was about to experience. Fear over the painful manner in which he was about to die. Beloved, I would just ask, how many men and women throughout the history of the church faced excruciatingly painful deaths without having their souls in this sort of anguish? So many of the martyrs fixed their eyes upon their own death, their own painful deaths, many of them crucified, some fed to lions, burned at the stake, drowned, all these torturous ways to die. So many of them fixed their eyes upon their own death and did so without even half of the anguish Jesus was in the garden. No, beloved, his anguish in Gethsemane could not have been because of the mere fear of a painful death. There is something deeper at work here. It is the cup of wrath which led our Savior to declare, as he does in Mark's account of this passage, that my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Understand, in the garden, Jesus, because of this anguish over the cup he was about to drink, this anguish nearly killed him. He knew, beloved, that he would truly descend into hell on the cross as the wrath of God will be poured out upon him. You know that's what we confess when we say the Apostles' Creed every week? You should know it because I have a footnote in the worship guide as to what the phrase "he descended into hell" means. It's speaking about Christ on the cross. You have to understand what hell is. So many people think hell is the absence of God, being completely cut off from the presence of God. No, hell is far worse than that. Hell is the full presence of God in his full and holy and eternal wrath for sin, rebellion against him. The full presence of his wrath being poured out against the sinner. That's what Jesus experienced on the cross. On the cross, Jesus would truly descend into hell as the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. He knew that on the cross, he would take on the full wrath of God for sin, and not his sin. It is one thing for a sinner to suffer eternal condemnation for his sin. Jesus would suffer hell for sin that was not his. And he would not merely take on the sin of one person, but he would take on the full wrath of God for every sin of every single person who would ever come to him and repent and receive him by faith. Jesus would take unto himself every single last sin of every single last one of the elect of God, beloved. And he would be made to drink a cup of wrath that no other human being would ever drink. Even the condemned souls in hell, beloved, would not drink of the cup of wrath that Jesus Christ himself was made to drink. The condemned souls in hell drink of God's cup of wrath, but they do it for their sin and their sin alone. Jesus took on the cup of wrath for an almost infinite number of sins. And he pleaded out. He pleaded out of his perfect humanity, "Father, Father, if there is any way, if there is any other way, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." And then amazingly, remarkably, it really is remarkable when you begin to realize what Jesus knew was before him. It is amazing and remarkable that he said in perfect submission to the Father, "Not my will, but yours be done." You and I can barely say that in our own human trials and sufferings, can't we? What lays before us, these temporary trials, these temporary sufferings, which compare to the eternal weight of glory, which in comparison to the eternal weight of glory are nothing. We struggle to say, "Not my will, but yours be done." But Jesus, knowing that he would suffer the full wrath of God on the cross for every sin of every single one of his sheep, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And in that moment, his heavenly Father answered his only beloved Son. He answered him by sending a ministering spirit, an angel, to strengthen Jesus Christ. Now, what did that angel do? How did this angel comfort the very Son of God himself, the eternal Son of God who created the angels? How did this angel comfort Jesus? I do not know. But what I do know is, in sending that angel, the Father was saying to his Son, "My beloved Son, this is my will. There is no other way. It must be through the cross and my cup of wrath. And yet, Son, be comforted, because you are not completely forsaken." William Hendricks had said, in that dark hour, the ministry of an angel must have reconfirmed Jesus in his belief that in this moment, the Father had not completely forsaken him. For it was the Father, after all, who sent the angel. The Garden of Gethsemane, beloved, what many have called the shadow of Calvary, Jesus went to this deep place of agony, and he went willingly. He went willingly into the garden, knowing what would happen to him that night. And he was already, as I said, laying down his life for his sheep. But there's more than that, beloved. Because not only did he go willingly into the garden on that night, he would then go willingly to the cross, knowing full well what would happen to him there, knowing full well that the cup he would be made to drink upon that bloody hill of Calvary was the cup of God's perfect, eternal, holy wrath. You know, Jesus' public ministry, how did it begin? It began in Luke chapter 4 with him being in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil. And there the devil promised Jesus when he said, if you will bow down and worship me, you can have all the kingdoms of the earth. The devil promised him that Jesus could have his kingdom and do it without becoming the man of sorrows. Jesus resisted the devil in that wilderness temptation. He knew it was a lie. But here in the garden, in this moment of deep agony and, yes, even deep temptation, this is where the rubber meets the road for Jesus Christ. And when he declares to his Father, not my will but yours, he is affirming what he already bore testimony to when he resisted the devil in that wilderness temptation. He was affirming that he knew there would be no kingdom without a cross. That he would willingly go to the cross to gain his kingdom. But beloved, understand this. Not only would Jesus willingly go to that cross to gain his kingdom, brothers and sisters, he would go to that cross to fill his kingdom with kingdom citizens. He would go to the cross to purchase for himself a people to populate his eternal kingdom. He would go to the cross, beloved, to redeem his bride, the church. In the garden, the deal is completely sealed. Jesus would willingly suffer not only the physical torment, but the spiritual agony, so that you and I, and everyone who receives him by faith, could be truly and eternally forgiven of all of our sin and brought to the kingdom of God forever. I began this sermon by quoting Charles Spurgeon when he said, since it would not be possible for any believer, however experienced, to know for himself all that the Lord endured in mental suffering and hellish malice, it is clearly beyond the preacher's capacity to set it forth to you. Jesus himself must give you access to the wonders of Gethsemane. As for me, I can but invite you to enter into the garden. Beloved, I would ask you, has Jesus given you access this morning? Has he given you access, even in just a small way, into the agony and the mystery and the wonder of the garden? I really pray that he has. I pray that you're going out from this place understanding just a little more deeply what our Lord and Savior suffered that night upon which he was betrayed. I can tell you from my own personal life, the Lord did that for me this week as I prepared to preach. Every week as I prepare to preach for you, very few passages have truly brought tears to my eyes. This one brought many tears to my eyes. Tears for what our Savior willingly suffered. It is unimaginable. I truly cannot understand, and you cannot understand. No matter what you or I have suffered or will suffer in this life, it is nowhere near the agony that Jesus experienced in the garden. Never mind what he would experience on the cross. But beloved, it is not just that I shed tears over what Jesus willingly suffered. I also found myself shedding tears over the realization of why he suffered it and what this agony and suffering really means for you and what it means for me. And I want you to listen to how Philip Ryken proclaims the truth of what this willing agony really means for those of us who are here this morning who have turned to Christ by faith. Philip Ryken said, "If I understand Gethsemane at all, it means that Jesus loves me more than I can imagine. It is not just that he died for me, but that he had died this horrible, damnable, God-forsaken death that no one would ever want to die. He died this death because there was no other way for sinners to be saved. No easier road to redemption. No alternative to the cross. Jesus thus volunteered to do what the Father willed, choosing to do the one thing that would bring the most suffering to his body and soul." Why the agony? Why the suffering? Why the drops of blood? Why the willingness to drink of the cup of the Father's wrath, beloved? Because Jesus loves us more than we could ever imagine.